Now, I've said this before, and I will try to honor it. I do intend to speak a little shorter than I normally do. We have a number of guests. Also, in so many ways, the sermon has already been preached. Of course, some of you are saying, well, if it's been preached, then why don't we just sing a hymn and leave? But I still have a few things that I want to share. But the sermon has been preached in a very powerful way. And really, there's no more powerful way that I know of to preach a sermon than to go into the waters of baptism. That's a very, very powerful statement. I'm not sure how many of you have ever heard or read the book or familiar with the movie. It came out a long time ago called The Secret Garden. Is that familiar? How many of you know the story? It's great. It's actually on YouTube. You can watch the whole thing. But it tells the story of a young lady by the name of Mary Lennox. Mary was a happy child. She was growing up in India. But as a result of the cholera epidemic, her parents were killed, and Mary Lennox had to go and live in England with an uncle. And Uncle Archibald was a really dark, somber, depressive kind of personality, and that much more so because 10 years earlier, his wife had died during childbirth. And so, you know, he went into just a really deep, dark depression. And he also had a son that was bedridden. And so when Mary Lennox left India and got to Yorkshire to live with her uncle, I mean, this is pretty tough, you know, for a young girl who's precocious and energetic and full of life and vigor and all that to now be in a dark house. Everything was dark. She didn't have freedom to do a whole lot, but she was a very kind of innovative and managed to sneak out and look around and love to explore. And at one time, she's exploring this estate, and she discovers an old kind of abandoned garden, and it's overgrown, and it's full of vines, and it's dark, and it just looks like something that cannot recover. But she has an idea, and she begins to work and develop and prune and look after this garden until the garden eventually is restored to its beauty, and it's wonderful, it's glorious, and as she is doing that, somehow the restoration of the garden is something that is used to restore the joy and the life, the vitality of her uncle, and ultimately, you know, the son who's bedridden and so on. Now, it's a great story, and I think there's a lot of wonderful things about it, but wouldn't it be nice to have a secret garden? Do you ever think back, look back in your life, and maybe there's some things where, how about the garden of your life, or the garden of your mind? Kind of overgrown, or there's regrets, or there's failures, or there's hurts, there's wounds, you know, there's disappointments. They could be disappointments that are caused by yourself, or maybe they're disappointments that have been caused by other people against you. You know, what we heard even in the baptism testimonies, sometimes the worst things can happen, and there are deep wounds and deep issues that we go through. And wouldn't it be nice if there was just some garden somewhere that you could go into and you could somehow be, everything would change. And another person expressed it like this, and I like the way he said it. He said, how I wish that there was a wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches, all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door, and never put on again. And right now, it's interesting. Everything's gone kind of silent. Because all of us are right now kind of going into the deep interior parts of our mind. And we're going into our memories. And we are recalling things. And wouldn't it be great, whether it's a secret garden or whether it's a land of beginning again. Text we're going to look at, and we're going to summarize it very, very briefly. I don't usually alliterate sermons, but I'm going to this time. Every key word starts with the letter D. So if that's helpful to you, just jot down some of the key words. The story that we're going to look at is a story that is in John chapter 11, and it begins with a dilemma. Let's begin the story. Here's how it goes. There was a man named Lazarus who was sick, and he was from Bethany. Bethany was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Jesus had some close friends. You know that he had certain disciples that he was closer to. I mean, he had the 12. Yes, there was one that ultimately betrayed him. Peter, James, and John, they were good friends, and he had a particular close relationship with them. But Jesus had other friends as well. And there were these three siblings. They lived in a house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. None of them were married. They lived together. And Jesus would often go there. He would eat with them. He would stay overnight. They were friends and so on. So there was a very close friendship, which is critical to understand what goes on. Because this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So there's a very special bond. The sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, in most cultures of the world, and in particular in a Middle Eastern culture, when a family member, a loved one is sick, you know, you have a responsibility. You just go there. You don't neglect this. We received a phone call this week. One of our family members, who quite young, had a heart attack. Now, the good news is he's been released and he's doing okay. But what do? You respond. You're concerned, and that's what they're appealing to Jesus about. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, they also knew Jesus very well. They had a particular glimpse of him and an understanding of his divinity and his power. They had seen his miracles. They knew all about him. And so implied, of course, in that statement, Lord, the one you love is sick, is, Lord, you're the one that can do something about it, and why don't you do it? Okay? Well, let's go on, because he does something quite surprising. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, the key idea there is glory. There was something going on here, and we'll see that in a moment. And then look at the surprising statement. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Now, does that sound like a friend? I mean, doesn't that sound a little bizarre? It's almost like he knew he was sick, therefore he delayed going and doing anything about it. And that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And that led to despair. So there's this dilemma. A loved one is sick, and then there's despair. Notice how it's expressed. We're going to jump way ahead to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, just an interesting statement. The 4 days was quite significant. In Jewish thinking, they had an idea that was kind of a little different, peculiar to our way of thinking. The Jewish people believed that not only did you have a body, but you had a spirit, you had a soul. And that the soul, yes, when you die, the soul would depart the body, but there was sort of a 3-day window. And in their thinking, the person might be dead, but there might still be a possibility that over a 3-day period, it's possible, in their thinking, that the soul might return to the body and that the person might be revived. Which has something to do with why Jesus delayed. It took a day to get to Jesus. Somebody to travel to give him the news. It took a day for him to travel. And he waited 2 extra days until ultimately the day 4 has arrived. So really what is going on is this. There's no question that this was just somebody that was going to be revived. There was no hope. When we go through crisis or when people go through crisis, part of the grieving process often is just denial. We don't believe it's really happening, or we think that somehow it's going to get better. And we go through that process. No, this is beyond hope. There's no chance that anything else is going to happen. He's already been dead 4 days. Let's go further. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort in the loss of their brother. Now, as I was reading this, John Piper, who says so many things well, this is what he says, and I think it has a lot to do with this despair. He says, "Whatever we've been able to conquer as human beings, we've not conquered death. Triumphs everywhere. It strikes babies, teenagers, young adults, midlifers, and older people. It scoffs at our medicine." Sorry, Dr. Kanji, but it's what Piper says. "It scoffs at our medicines and surgeries and diets and vitamins and exercise programs. Professors die. Nobel Prize winners die. The rich, the poor, the good, the evil. Farmers, bankers, carpenters, computer programmers, and preachers. Death is not subject to man, and therefore nothing is subject to us. It is only a matter of time till it will all be taken from us. And what we thought we had mastered will be ripped out of our hands." Now, if that's all you've got, well, to me, that's a recipe for despair. And that's kind of what they were experiencing, okay? If you really want to look at this further, read Ecclesiastes. Just if you ever have any suicidal thoughts, don't read Ecclesiastes. But if you're relatively stable emotionally, read it. And basically all it says is, you know what? It's all vanity. It doesn't matter how much you have. It doesn't matter how vigorous you are and all of these things. So you've got this dilemma, you've got this despair, and then we've got this deep disappointment. Notice how it is expressed. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, you might say, well, what was Mary doing? Was she having a pity party? Was she angry? What's going on? Again, part of that culture, and some of you particularly, we have several here from an African kind of culture. And, wow, when there is a death in a family, there is a long, Rachel, you and I talked about this, this long, many week time. And the survivors of the person who's bereaved, everybody goes into their homes and you have to put on food for a long time. So that's likely what Mary was doing. Mary was just doing the hospitality thing, looking after the needs. But notice what Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, Lord, you know, you have all power. We've seen you. We know what you can do. But notice, even though she says that, there's still this little glimpse of faith. Even though the 4 days had passed, even though in all respects it was a hopeless situation, and yet she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So what do we have? We have a dilemma. We've got a design that we're still trying to understand. Why this delay? Then we have this, you know, despair. And now what do we have? Well, we have this declaration. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Not all Jewish people believe this, but she did. There are glimpses in the Old Testament. You have Job, for example, who poses the question in, he experienced, you know, suffering to an extent that probably only Jesus, I would say, suffering was greater than that of Job. But Job posed the question, he said, if a man dies, will he live again? But there's another place where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And there will come a time of hope. And so there are glimpses of that in the Old Testament, and Martha was obviously one that held to that. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. By the way, that simple verb in the Greek, I am, is actually, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is being called to deliver the people of Israel out of captivity, and he says, well, who should I say has sent me to go to Pharaoh? And God says, I am, you know, that I am. And here is Jesus, and what Jesus is doing, it's not just a simple, you know, I am the resurrection and the life, as significant as that is. But what is Jesus saying by that? He is saying by that, that I am actually Jehovah. I'm the very one that delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And you find all the way through the Gospel of John these I am statements. He says, then what is it? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He says, do you believe this? Now, Max Lucado very fittingly summarizes like this. He said, Jesus made one of those claims that place him either on the throne or in the asylum. Either on the throne or in the asylum. Have you ever met somebody who is mentally not well and they think that they are God? And they have all these ideas or pretensions of who they are. Well, Jesus was either telling the truth. He was either on the throne. He was either the king. He was either the one who really knew what was going on. Or he was simply belonged in an asylum. But he says, your brother will rise again. And notice Martha's statement, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she said this, she went back. She calls her sister Mary. The teacher is here. Now notice this. Mary comes quickly. And it says that Jesus had not yet come into the village. But we'll see what she says in a moment. But when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, notice how quickly she got up. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb. And when she arrives, what does she say? The same. Notice it's interesting. It's almost like the sisters had rehearsed what they were going to say. Do you get a sense that they discussed this before? You know, what are we going to say to Jesus? He has let us down. We're ticked off. We're angry at him. Well, why don't we say this? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yeah, sure. They're very much inducing guilt. They're pinning the blame on him. And she says the exact same words. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had also come along weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, I found that such an interesting statement. Because here is the one who knows who he is. Jesus. I mean, Jesus knows what he's about to do. Remember, there was a design. And he delays, I think in part because the healing of Lazarus would have been significant, but the raising of Lazarus would be that much more significant. In addition, it was forecasting ultimately his own resurrection from the dead. So it's sort of like an acted out parable is what is going on here. But the thing that I find so striking is here is Jesus who knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So you see his divinity. And yet in his humanity, Jesus is deeply moved. And he goes to the tomb and he weeps over all that has caused sin and death and suffering in the world. But as somebody who loved Lazarus in his humanity, Jesus cared about him. Jesus is someone who is acquainted with sorrow. He feels our pain. And we often say, well, where was Jesus when this happened or when this happened? When this happened in my life or this happened in my loved one? And we don't understand it. And there is an element of mystery that we're not going to fully figure out. But Jesus did on the cross and through his earthly life, he experienced the rejection, the brutality, the heartache, the temptations, the testings. He didn't sin, but in his humanity, he experienced it all. And so we see here, in his divinity, he knows with a certainty what he's about to do. But in his humanity, he feels suffering and he feels pain. And he says, where have you laid him? They say, Lord, come see. Jesus wept. And they said, see how he loved him. But notice there was derision. Not everybody was happy about this. There were some who mocked. Some who said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? You know, that almost sounds a little bit like what people were saying to Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. Lord, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just take yourself down? Or Jesus, as he was in Gethsemane and as he's facing his crucifixion, you know, well, why not just call upon 12 legions of angels? He had the power to do it. And there is derision, there's mockery. But hey, there is a demonstration. Notice what happened. Jesus deeply moved. He comes to the tomb. It's a cave with a stone laid across. Take away the stone. But Lord, by this time there's a bad odor. Notice again that 4 days. Okay, you're starting to get that? The 4 days was significant. He had been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, remember way back, he said there was this delay, and he said Jesus delayed so that there would be a greater manifestation of the glory of God. Now, certainly the glory of God in terms of the raising of Lazarus, but also the scriptures say that the glory of God was supremely manifested through the cross of Christ. That when Jesus died on the cross, we see the greatest demonstration of the wisdom, the majesty, the power, and the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is not only demonstrated through the raising of the dead, but it was what Jesus did on the cross. And it was the raising of Lazarus, as we'll see in a moment, that led to an increase in hostility and conflict, and ultimately by doing this, in a sense, Jesus was signing and sealing his own death warrant. But he goes ahead. Verse 41, they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing, that they may believe that you sent me. And then when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It's a great comic picture. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet, the wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus says, take off the grave clothes, let him go. What was the response? Well, look, many of the Jews who'd come, they put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them. The chief priests, Pharisees, called a meeting. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. The Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. Why did Jesus die? Well, he died because the ruling leaders, they recognized that Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to them as a nation. They saw Jesus as the one who would cause the Romans to come, and they would be even in a greater predicament than they were already. They were already, in a sense, like a puppet state. Rome was in charge. They were already oppressed, and they knew that if Jesus had come, and if Jesus was successful, that, or even the raising of Lazarus, that this would result in this increased hostility. The Romans would likely come, there would be a riot, there would be all kinds of chaos. And they had no understanding of what they would receive in return. They would rather be an oppressed people in this particular scripture. They'd rather be under the rod and the rule of Rome with very limited freedom than to come to understand what it meant to have absolute freedom from sin and guilt and to come into the kingdom of God and have all of the riches, if you like, of heaven right now. But they didn't understand it. Well, what happens? There is a decision. And going all the way back to what he said to Martha, he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Wow. Do you believe it? You know, I wish I could, I can't offer you a secret garden. There isn't a secret garden. In a sense, there is. But there's not a secret garden that somehow all the overgrown stuff that's in your life, the overgrown in terms of your thinking, the issues you struggle to forgive, the things that people have done to you or the things that you've done to others, are those times when you've done the things you ought not to have done or you failed to do the things that you know you should have. And you feel at times ashamed of yourself. You've betrayed people you love, or others have betrayed you. And wouldn't it be nice if there was a secret garden somewhere? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a land of beginning again? And in Mary and Martha's world, the garden was in disrepair. They were in despair. They were discouraged. They were disappointed. Even Jesus, the one that they loved, had failed them. They were angry. But they didn't recognize, at least not at the beginning, that in a sense there was a garden. It was found in Christ. And that Jesus is the land of beginning again. Where all your soiled, worthless garments can be dropped off like an old coat at the door. And you can begin a new life in Christ. You can be given new garments. You can be washed of sin and guilt and shame. And you can have an absolute fresh beginning. And the whole message of Easter is the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The message of Easter is that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The message of Easter is, as modeled through baptism, is that we can die to our old way of living, we can die to our sin, we can die to be consumed with ourselves, we can become new creatures in Christ. And just as Jesus died at the cross, we too can die to our old way of living. And we too, as they come out of the water, we can rise and we can follow Christ into a new way of living. And as many of us have been studying in 1 Peter, because of that, we have a living hope. through the resurrection of Christ from the dead into an inheritance that will never perish, it'll never spoil, it'll never fade. It is reserved in heaven for us, and we are being preserved so that we will one day be able to inherit it. Well, you can be like the people back then who want to go tell the Pharisees and want to go tell everyone else what Jesus had done. Or you can be one like Mary and Martha, whose lives are filled with joy and with hope. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And as you believe in Him, you don't have to worry what people throw at you. Yeah, you hurt. Yeah, you struggle. But the good point is that evil, sin, death itself will not have the final word. Amen? Paul, come and lead us. Father, we pray that you will just put these truths deeply into our mind and heart. Father, I pray that even today you would speak and draw someone out of darkness into life as they simply say, Lord, will you take my life? Take my sin. I invite you to come into my life. You are the resurrection and the life. And I believe in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.